Hi. I have to confess to you, I've been playing for a month, and we left Manila about 5 weeks ago, hopped on a plane with our family and flew to London and spent a week in driving around England, and then 3 weeks touring Europe, and then we just spent a week in Maine. So I'm about as geared into this as you are to the moon probe next year, you know. But I'll tell you, I'm delighted to be here. Is Jeannie Marr here? Which one is Jeannie? I would like to apologize to you for giving you gray hair. I've never met this lady, but she probably thinks I'm the most insane person on the earth, putting up with all the shenanigans that people in the grassroots do to them. And there's, I notice Francis back there. You know, you all know Francis Cosgrove? He's the only man I know that can talk a fish out of the water. He doesn't fish. And here is Jim and Jerry. Hi, folks. I don't believe it. I have not been here for 7 years or 8 years at the Glen, and this is like coming home. I remember when Jim and Jerry were married here back about 1902. And, I remember the first time I saw Jerry was at 509. That's where Doss, you know, this guy up here had his thing in California, and she was about the prettiest lady I'd ever seen up to that point. So, congratulations. Who else is in this crowd? Anybody I owe money to, or... Anybody else that I know that you've changed so much I don't recognize you? It's really a curious thing to come back. It really is. Will Hopkins. Will, when I was here at the Glen back in 62, I don't know who made the decision. Steve Martin and I have the same ability toward mechanical things. Nothing, okay? And, you know, I can't even put in a light bulb. And they put me in charge of maintenance. Can you believe that? Do you remember that, Will? No, he's blanked it out. Well, that year you aged. Yeah, well, when we left, you guys finally got things done. I remember, do any of you know Jim Albertson? Do you know Jim? Well, he was on this crew that I had of eight men. And he could do, you know, he knows everything about everything that's physical, right? From cars to electronics and so forth. And the guy that was his boss before me told him, now you go down to the carriage house or somewhere, there's a washing machine down there that we want you to fix. And Jim, who's an absolute genius, he says, you can't fix it. And the guy says, fix it anyway. You know, the old nav, you know, do it. Or he says, you want me to fix it? I'll fix it. So he goes down there and he takes a sledgehammer and beats the thing into the ground. Well, that I was his boss, you know, and anyway, I could tell you story after story. Do you want to get convicted or entertained this morning? Okay. Maybe we better pray. And I've got a hodgepodge here. I hope we don't have any theologians in the crowd, because I'm just going to share with you just a few scattered thoughts about what we're doing and a little nostalgia, if that's okay, Jim. And if you turn off before I do, you know, I've been told that if people start moving toward you, you're in trouble. It's when they start moving away that you're okay. So if you start coming toward me, I'm running out the back door here. Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us here. Father, we worship you today. And we thank you for these marvelous people who are here because of the redeemed blood of Christ, the effect of Calvary on their lives. We pray in these few moments together that you will touch us and inspire us, convict us, and broaden our vision. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, coming back after so many years, I can remember, I was here from 62 to 64, and walking down these roads at night, spending hours getting to know our wonderful God. I can remember going down to Jim Downing's office in the, I guess, what do they call it, International Headquarters now, or what's the thing where Sandy is, what's that building, whatever it is. And I would go into his office and lock myself in there for the weekend, and much to the annoyance of Jim Downing. But, you know, it was in those years of wanting to get to know God, and there were precious times. I can remember standing in the carriage house shaving one morning at 5:30, and just as I got to the jugular vein, Warren Myers, who's in the next bowl, or not in the bowl, but standing there shaving, he said, you know, Dwight, you're a loudmouth. And I just about ended it right there. And dear Warren, you know, over the next several months, really worked with me and ministered to me and helped me in certain areas of my life. I can remember Jim Peterson and I trying to reach kids at Colorado College together, and going hunting out on the plains out. That's all developed now, but somewhere back here there were some plains back then, and just wonderful times with Jim. I can remember one time being down at the carriage house, and I was just getting in the car to go get a haircut, and I said, "Well, hey, let's go get a haircut." And Leroy was in the used to be the garage, and he comes out and he says, "Well, what are you doing buying a store-bought haircut? You ought to get one cut here and save 50 cents." That was Leroy. So, you know, it's a lot of wonderful memories. And I remember going down into the, they used to have dinner downstairs here. I guess it's kind of a bookstore or something now. And spotting a beautiful girl with red hair and falling in love with her and taking her over to the King James. This was all against the rules back then. And asking her if I could write her, you know. And the next day we walked down the canyon together, and I told her I was going to marry her, and she's just about died. I said, "I'll marry you within a year." And a year later we were married, and it's been wonderful. 21 years. This is my son back here, Wes. Say hi, Wes. He'll kill me for that later. Jim Downey told me this morning, we had an hour together, and he said, well, with teenagers, you feed them and clothe them and apologize a lot. So anyway, it's just good to be here. And you're probably wondering what all this has to do with missions. I don't have any idea. I would like to ask you this morning a question. Do you have a dream or a passion in your life? Something that drives you? Is there something inside of you that consumes you? The thing that has gripped me over the years, and this is nothing new to you, is the simple fact that there's a world out there that's lost. You know, the United States lives in a bubble. We're affluent, we're insulated, and most of the world is living in spiritual darkness, in economic crisis, and in a political state of stress. And this current terrorist thing is an example, isn't it? And the fact is, the illusion is that America is normative. The reality is that we are in the great minority. And there is a boiling cauldron around the world, the third world, that is ready to explode. I can remember, well, turn to Matthew 9 for just a minute, if you would. Very, very familiar verses. I would like to ask you what you see when you look out at this sick world. One day, I was driving down a road in Manila. We live in Manila. You know where that is? That's not in the Caribbean, okay? You get on an airplane in San Francisco, and 20 hours later, you fall off the plane blurry-eyed in a steam kettle, something like Washington, D.C. in the summertime, okay? And everything's poor and dirty, and it's a country the size of Arizona with 55 million people jammed together. Manila has 8 million people in a city not much larger than Colorado Springs. And in your home, if you have a three-bedroom home, you'd have 15 people living there. It's that kind of a situation. People are poor. They're struggling. They live from hand to mouth. We're talking 90% of the people. One day, I was driving down this road, and I saw this couple on a parking strip, laying in the strip with their two children. And I don't know what possessed me, because you see this all the time. I just stopped, and there was a Kentucky Fried Chicken across the street. So I went over across the street and bought two or three dinners of Kentucky Fried Chicken and brought it back to them. And they were sleeping there. These people were impoverished. And I woke them up and said, "I'd like to just give you something here," and gave them this meal. Somehow in the course of that brief encounter, I gave him my business card. And a month later, this guy called me. His name is Mon Ching. They live in a little tiny house. Well, let's just say 15 feet by 15 feet. And what you do is you have this main thoroughfare, and then you have an alleyway. And when you go down the alleyway, there are kids and people everywhere, just everywhere. Your first reaction is you want to run, okay? You go down this alleyway, and then you turn into another alleyway, which is about as wide as this podium here. And houses and people hanging out of the windows and people trying to sell eggs or something and doing laundry and so forth. And then you turn into a little tiny narrow kind of almost like a cave where you have to bend over. And in there, there are houses on both sides. It's like a dungeon in there. And here's where these people live. Well, we gave them a few pesos and got them started in a little business, what we call a sari-sari store. And that's where people come and buy groceries or whatever. The only reason I'm telling you that is these people who pay $7 a month rent, and the last several months they haven't been able to pay it, these people who say pay $7 a month rent and have to farm their kids out to relatives because they can't afford to feed them at 20 cents a day, this is the way much of the world lives today. And when Jesus looked at the multitudes in Matthew 9:36, this is what he saw. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were what? What were they? Distressed. How am I going to get a meal to this little child? They were distressed and downcast, like sheep not having a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plenteous, and the laborers are few. Now my problem is I can't get away from that. I don't particularly like living out there, but I can't walk away from it. Let me tell you my story briefly, okay? Like I say, I've been on vacation, so this is about as organized as a Chinese fire drill, but Ruth and I went to the Philippines in 1966, and we were there for 3 years. And on the way over there, I felt God gave me a promise, Isaiah 45:2-3. And I was there for 3 years, and as I look back, it was a fairly mediocre experience. I don't think God particularly blessed our ministry. But the promise I felt God gave me was Isaiah 45. Let me read it to you. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. I really felt God gave that to me, and I claimed it. And when I returned from the Philippines after 3 years, I was confused. Why had this promise not been fulfilled? I'm going to tell you how it's been fulfilled, okay? Anyway, we were in the Philippines for 3 years, and during that time, three young men came across our path. I'm going to mention them to you and then tell you how they tied in 15 years later. One of them was a dour, plotting, very serious university student. He lived in our home, and if you told him anything about his life, he'd go into a three-week pout. Well, today he runs the work over there. His name is Philip Flores. You never know, do you? Another was a self-effacing kid with his eyes were real weak. He had thick glasses, very self-conscious, studying at the University of the Philippines. Today, he's my closest friend. His name is Romy Salvador. The reason for that is he was with you for a year or two, wasn't he, Jim? And I'm going to tell you about Romy in just a minute. And the third one was a brilliant, undisciplined, fun-loving college student who graduated number two of all the high school kids in Manila, but was a total loss, a loser. All he wanted to do was play, and I can remember telling Gene Tabor, get rid of this guy. He's wasting your time and mine. Tabor and Dendler and myself were out in the Philippines in the 60s. Today, he is the most influential person in his denomination, the largest Protestant denomination in the Philippines, the level below the top leadership, and probably will be the bishop of this large denomination. His name is George Cruz. Well, now let me jump ahead here. 3 years ago, I was living in California. I had two teenagers, a lovely home, everything that everybody ever wanted, right? You know, the cars, the mortgage payments, you know, the whole thing. Cleaning the pool every Saturday, you know. We had been involved in a church for 6 years. We went there to a very, very large church in Northern California and started a community ministry in this church. We had Bible studies everywhere. People had come to Christ. They were multiplying. But something was happening inside of me. The challenge was gone, and I found at age 46 that I was getting a little bit too comfortable and just settling into it and really enjoying it and kind of hoping that no one would ruffle the waters. One of my favorite quotes is the quote of Hugh Mitchell, as I observe the great men of God, few end well. And now that I'm 1 year away from 50, I'm seeing that. A lot of people something happens inside of them and they die. Someone handed me a book by Robert Schuller, and I've forgotten the name of it, but it has something to do with dream big dreams or something. I don't know. The guy that built the glass cage in California. And in this book, Schuller says, I'm for Schuller, I don't want to be unkind, but in this book, Robert Schuller makes the point that unless you have a dream in your life that demands sacrifice and faith and all the energy that you can marshal within you, unless you have a dream that is going to drive you, you're in the process of dying. You know the verse that says, without a vision, the people perish? Let me suggest something to you. Without a vision, you perish. Unless you have a vision, and it's got to be biblically based, something that will drive you and demand sacrifice, demand faith, you're in the process of dying. Well, somehow that concept really gripped me, and I started going out. I had a favorite place up on a hill where I'd go and pray every day. And I started going up there and saying, God, we finished our work here in California. What do you have for us? What is the most challenging thing you could give us to do at this stage in our lives? And as I prayed, I felt, because we had lived in the Orient, my father was a businessman in Hong Kong. I grew up in the Orient. I thought the third world, the Orient, is the place. So I got a couple of businessmen. I said, would you please travel with me to the Orient? I'd like to take a look at it and see if there isn't a place out there where God would place us. By the way, I had resigned from the NAVs 6 years before that, okay, and I was with a church organization. So these two businessmen and myself flew to Manila, Hong Kong, and Singapore because you can get along in English there, and I'm as gifted in mechanics as I am in language. And at the end of the trip, these fellows said to me, Dwight, you would be more effective in the United States. We think you should stay in the States. Well, you know, I thought about that, and I thought, well, that's not even the question. Who wouldn't be more effective in their own country? But you've got billions of people out there that are dying, most of whom have never heard the gospel of Christ. So I went home, and my wife and I spent a month. We committed ourselves to a month of prayer. And after 3 weeks, I woke up one morning, and I felt God was really impressing on me that we should do this. So here we are with two teenagers, totally California, right? Subculture, right? We uprooted our family, sold, burned, gave away, stored all our junk, and we moved to the Philippines. And I want to tell you, it was probably the toughest thing we've ever done in our life. We got over there, and we discovered we were 15 years older than when we'd been there before. And I can remember after 2 weeks sitting on our bed looking at my wife, and the heat was so oppressive, we could hardly move. You know what it's like, Jim? It's incredible. And we were older, you know. And you'd get up in the morning, you'd be exhausted as soon as you woke up. And I could tell you about just a simple thing like buying furniture. I mean, hours and hours and hours of just... You don't walk into a furniture store and buy something. You see something, and it takes 3 months to get the thing, and then there's three legs on the table instead of four, you know, and that kind of stuff. But we got there. We got settled. Now, remember George, the fun-loving, brilliant young college student? George got his act together, thanks to this guy, Gene Tabor. He got his act together and went over. Okay, in Manila, there is a Wall Street area. Okay, it'd be like Wall Street, New York. But it's not as nice as that, but basically it's that idea. So George started going over to this business district in Manila in discipling businessmen. And one of the fellows he discipled was the vice president of an investment house in Makati. Makati's the Wall Street. Well, when we arrived on the scene, we picked up some of the people that Ron York had worked with and Charles Rowland, some of you know. But one of the men was this Dante Espino, who had been discipled by George Cruz. Well, when we had a ministry in California, I had a men's breakfast, and 70 to 80 men would show up every week to this thing. And I thought, why don't we start one of these in Manila? So we started an early morning men's breakfast, and men started coming to this thing, just out of the woodwork. And one of the first ones we had, Dante Espino stands up and gives his testimony and tells how Christ touched his life. Well, at that meeting was a businessman by the name of Dennis Legaspi, 40 years old, the vice president of the largest bank in the country. It'd be like Bank of America here. It's not that big over there, but it's very substantial. Dennis was there, very prominent family and so forth, and he heard this testimony, and on his way home that night, driving home on the freeway, he asked Christ to enter his life. Well, what Dante did then is he came to me, and he started dragging all his friends. He started dragging all his friends to me. He'd say, Dwight, I've got six businessmen. You've got to tell them about Christ. So he would set up a luncheon in some exotic place, and we'd get these men together, share the gospel with them, and two or three of them would accept Christ. And men just started coming out of the woodwork. One of the first converts we had was a fellow named Macaraya. There's a slum area in Manila called Tondo. It's probably worse than anything you can imagine. People live in garbage, on top of the garbage dump and so forth. It's very, very bad. Well, Mac grew up in Tondo and decided, kids would tease him and they'd say, your father's poor, or you're poor. And he'd say, I'm not poor, my father's poor. I'm not poor. And he put himself through grade school, high school, and college. And today he is the president of a computer supply company. Well, he was the first one that came to Christ. He brought his wife to Christ, brought his relatives to Christ. Another fellow, a fellow named Bong Yao, big, 6'4", loud, obnoxious, you know, a businessman who manufactures jewelry. Dennis Gaspy got this couple, Bong and Donna, and took them to a... do you have Marriage Encounter here in the States? Yeah, well, Marriage Encounter is a big thing over there. So they went to this Marriage Encounter group, and while they were there, now I don't know how you'll accept this, but people in some of these third world countries are, there's a lot of supernatural things that happen. But according to Bong, and I have no reason to disbelieve him, Christ appeared to him in a vision. And this fellow had been searching desperately for God for 15 years. He'd become a Buddhist and a Hare Krishna and the whole business. And was desperately searching for God. And at this conference, he met Christ. Well, Bong, first time I met him, he just yelled at me. I mean, when he talked, he yelled. You know, he's just big and overpowering. And the Filipino is a very quiet, gracious type of a person. But he would just stand there and he'd yell at you. Well, one night, I had a Bible study at the Elks Club, okay? And businessmen would come to this thing. And when it was over, Bong said to me, Dwight, my wife thinks I'm crazy, this new Christianity thing. Are there passages in the Bible that I could share with her that would help her understand what's going on? And I remember distinctly taking him to three different passages. Then I told Bong, I said, I don't think you should share these with her. You should wait till she asks you. And at 20 minutes after 8, we bowed our heads and we prayed. And I said, God, touch Donna's heart and put a hunger in her heart to be receptive to Bong. Well, that night he went home. And she was asleep on the bed, and his Bible was out, and one of the passages I had shared with him was underlined. Well, he woke her up. He says, what's this? And she said, well, tonight I prayed, and I says, God, would you please help me to understand what's happening to my husband? And if the answer is in the Bible, would you show me? And they have a custom in the Philippines. What do they call it? Breaking the Bible or cracking the Bible. They'll go like this, and they think... Well, she did this on three different occasions, and they were the same passages I had shared with Bong. Can you believe that? And that night, she accepted Christ. Well, they were so excited about that that the next night, I had a Bible study. Filipinos are not like this. They're very quiet and reserved. She just raced into our house, got all the women together, had never met them before, sat them down and told them the story. And today, Bong and Donna are just growing like weeds. He has this little manufacturing of, they do jewelry and sell it overseas and so on. And a dozen of his employees have come to Christ, and they've started, there was a little church in the town where his, you know, you have to understand, it's a Catholic country, nothing wrong with that, except many of these people have never heard the gospel, and the word Protestant is a dirty word, Protestante. And so if you are a Baptist minister in a Catholic country, such as the Philippines, you are automatically ostracized. So here was this little this pastor with a little congregation of five people. Can you believe that? So this big, loud businessman from Manila who has his factory in this little tiny town, he comes in and a dozen of his employees come to Christ, and all of a sudden the pastor's congregation is tripled. You know, now he has 22 people. Well, let me tell you one more story. Remember Romy, the self-effacing fellow that I told you was probably my best friend in the world? Romy is a businessman today in Manila on Navigator staff. And it just seems like everywhere I go, I run into people who have been touched by Romy's life. Romy led an attorney to Christ who has his own law firm, a fellow named Efren Gagno. Efren is a beautiful Christian today. And one of his clients was a fellow named Vin Panganiban. Vin is a businessman. Let me tell you a little bit about him just so you get the picture here. During the war, there was a knock on the door. Vin was 7 years old. The Japanese came to the door, took his father. 3 days later, Vin was in a rowboat on a little river. He saw his father's head floating in the river. Well, he put himself and his family, he supported his family and put himself through college, got a master's degree at Cornell University, and was a millionaire by the time he was 30 years old. Absolutely brilliant. But in the following years, his wife and daughter, in separate situations, tragically died. And so Vin went to Europe, took all his money, and just blew himself apart, basically, physically, emotionally, spent all his money. He returned to Manila and tried to start putting his life back together. And his attorney was Efren Gagno, the fellow that Romy had led to Christ several years before. And Efren told Vin, he said, "I can't help you, but I have a friend who I think has the answer. You just talk to him." And the long and the short of it is that Romy led Vin Panganiban to Christ, who now runs the 11th largest corporation in the Philippines. It's a holding company for a number of corporations. Incredibly talented in business. Well, Vin and I have become very close friends. And I'll just tell you two or three related to this. One of his junior executives was a fellow named Sonny Santamaria, a systems analyst, okay? And one day, Sonny just disappears from the company, just disappears. And here I am meeting with Vin Panganiban. This middle management type guy just disappears. So I'm meeting with Vin on a regular basis, trying to help him grow and so forth. And he just mentioned this guy in passing. I said, "Well, why don't you make a prerequisite?" This fellow had written him and said, "I want to come back with the company." And he said, "What should I do? Should I bring him back?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." But as we talked about it, I said, "Well, Vin, why don't you have you and this fellow and I meet, and let's try to lead him to Christ." Well, this fellow shows up. We lead him to Christ, Sonny Santamaria, and he's become one of our most faithful followers. But I just thought that was a beautiful thing that happened. Now, another story that ties in with that is this. Another fellow that has become one of our key men was a priest getting his PhD in Rome at the Vatican. And he began to challenge some of the tenets of the teachings of canon law and so forth. And the long and the short of that is he was excommunicated and sent back to the Philippines and got out of the priesthood. Well, now he and Vin and Sonny are, just as I was leaving Manila, they control all the port area, the stevedoring, all the ships that are loaded and unloaded in Manila. They control this in one of their companies. They have 10,000 stevedores that are under their employ. So as I was leaving just a month ago, 6 weeks ago, we were laying plans that they're going to start holding evangelistic outreaches to the 10,000 stevedores. Now, isn't that exciting? Here are people at the very top, being reached for Christ and making plans to reach the people at the bottom. I asked my daughter, Julie, she's 18 now. I wish I could, I'll show you her picture. She's a lovely gal. I said, "Julie, what was the value of living overseas for 2 years? And when she left Chico, the most important thing for her was that you have an alligator on your shirt, you know. Talk about world vision, right? And here she is now going off to the University of Washington. And she said, "Well, Dad, I just don't feel that I can walk away from the world, the lost world that we live in." And it wouldn't surprise me if someday she's married to some guy that's as crazy as we are, reaching out to this third world community. So I guess what I want to show you, or just ask you, is it doesn't have to be the same vision I have. I'm not laying a trip on you that you're all going to go overseas or anything like that. But do you have a vision? Or are you just living by the pinball machine principle, moving from one pressure point to another and just surviving? If you don't have a vision, you're probably dying. Without a vision, you perish. And are you engaged in that vision that is demanding everything within you to see it fulfilled? Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, you know all of us here. You know that some of us are heartbroken and discouraged. Some of us have no future, it seems. Some of us probably don't even know what it's all about. And I do pray for those here that need an encouraging word. Perhaps they need to re-experience the fresh touch of the Master. I just pray that you minister to each one of us at our point of need. And Lord, help us to lift our eyes beyond our world, to see the world that you put us in. The neighbor, the person at the club, whatever. People who are lost and living lives of quiet desperation. Give us the care and the concern to lovingly reach out to them. And I just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.